All right, you guys, please be seated. So we're in this series, the Jesus Trilogy. This is now part five of our three-part series, and there's one more. And I hope it's been good. Like our goal is I think I said this a few weeks ago, but you know, there's sometimes you have a sermon series, and it's how God can kind of fit into our world and help us along in our challenges, or just help us be a better person, which is totally good. And then there's others that it's really about how we can fit into His story, and it's just looking at Jesus, and sometimes we go, where's the application in that? And I honestly think this is our goal in life, is to know Him more, and so I hope that is the application. And so today, and it's Lent, I think recognizing that, it's such a good time to just study Jesus. And so we're in this kind of the second part of this series, and we're looking at Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, and as king. And last week, a friend of mine, Adam, did prophet, and so today we're going to look at Jesus as priest, and how Jesus operates in the role of priest. So we're going to be in the book of Hebrews a bunch. We're going to use several different passages today, but all in the book of Hebrews. So you feel free to pull out your Hebrews chapter or book. I don't know if exactly third grade, maybe it was fourth grade, but there was a song that came out, and I have no idea if anyone here, I kind of hope nobody does recognize this. But it was my favorite song. It was so incredible. It's by this guy named Falco, and it was called "Rock Me Amadeus." Has anyone ever heard that? Okay, two of you. Oh, here's the thing: whatever grade I was in at that time, third, fourth grade, it was the best song. It was my first tape. It was the first tape I ever bought, was Falco. And I played that thing over and over. And you could actually wear out tapes, right? And I mean, I just played that thing over and over. I was so in love with the song. It was the greatest thing. And I'm dancing in my room, did the thing, right? And years went by, a couple decades went by, and I hadn't heard the song. And I don't know, this came up in conversation probably like 10 years ago with my wife. And she didn't know it. Her family was, she only listened to Christian music, which I kind of wish I had too. And so I'm like, well, you got to hear this song. It's called "Rock Me Amadeus." And I found it and I played it for her. It was awful. I mean, it was so dorky, awful. And I just, you know, Andrea's like having a blast just laughing at me because I bragged this song up, and it was terrible. And all I could say was, it changed. I mean, this song, it just got worse. This is not the song I remember as a kid and thinking was so incredible. And it changed. And, you know, the reason I bring that up is I think sometimes we look at God, and we see differences in Him, and we're like, He changed. If you look at the Old Testament, this is actually a heresy, okay, to say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And it's not that uncommon of a heresy, which is, I know that's a strong word, but it is. Because there's one God, and at the very end of the Old Testament, He said, "I, the Lord, your God, do not change." And He's not saying that He doesn't, make differences. And he's just saying He is one. He is the same God. His intentions and purposes are the same and always have been. That's what He means by that, right? And but a lot of times we'll look at the Old Testament and go, wow, he made them do that. And He seems so wrathful and so full of vengeance. And then you see the New Testament and Jesus is happy and peace and building, you know, trying to draw people together, and it's easy to say, well, the God of the Old Testament was angry, and the God of the New Testament is love and happy, there's truth in each of those individual statements, just not as exclusive. Actually, the God of the Old Testament was filled with love, and the God of the New Testament is much, so much in the New Testament is about the return of Christ, and that is going to be a hard coming day of judgment. And so it's there's this full balance of who God is, and he hasn't changed, even though I think there's oftentimes the appearance that, well, God is just different today than he was then. I mean, have we all at some time in our life, or maybe 100 times in our life, gone, I am so glad I live today and not during any time of biblical history, like in the Old Testament, where you'd have to drag a goat and slaughter the goat, and you'd have to, and blood just doesn't nicely drip out, it splattered. I mean, just if you just think about daily life and what that meant to be a follower of God, of course we're thankful, right? But God hasn't changed. He's relational. And the God of the Old Testament was tremendously relational. And the God of the New Testament, who's the same God, is still very relational. Why else would he create humans? Why would he create us? Why would you, how many of you have a dog? Cat? Both. Oh, wow. Blessings on you. How about that? There's some stories for later. Let my mind wander there. You don't get a dog for any other reason than to have companionship. Unless, I guess, you have a watchdog if you have some type of thing. But I mean, the reason somebody gets a dog is because you want to have companionship. The reason God created humanity was so he could have companionship with us. Like, he loves us. He wants to be with us. He's a relational God. So in the Old Testament, there was a high priest. There was a whole order of priests. And then there was one that was, the high priest. And he had a really important job. And if you got Hebrews, would you turn to chapter 9? There are so many passages in Hebrew. I looked at this and went, wow. We're going to completely skip the Melchizedek portion, which is hard to do because that's basically what the sermon's about. But so in Hebrews 9, we're going to look at verse 1, the first few verses of this chapter. So again, this guy, the author, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he writes it and he's very intentional about looking at the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament and saying, see, New Testament, Jesus comes and fulfills the Old Testament. He's just so good at this over and over again. And so here's what he talks about in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, he's talking about the Old Testament, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. So he's describing this, and like the people who are reading this letter totally know this stuff, but he's just trying to keep it simple. He's talking about the big tent, right? The tabernacle, and there's the main area that's like very important, and it's where these things are, and it's called the holy place. And then he says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the really holy place. There's the holy place, which you got to be careful in, but then there's the really, really holy place, the most holy place. Having the golden, if you ever wondered what's in it, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So it's pretty cool that, that's what the Ark of the Covenant had, that they treated so royally, right? It had the manna, it had Aaron's staff, and it had the tables, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. of these things we cannot now speak in detail, which is just honesty and I think is really awesome. They're like, we don't have it. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant went, but it is. So we can describe it from Scripture, but we can't tell you much more about it. That's what he's saying. So two more verses here. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. That's the holy place, right? Performing their ritual duties. But into the second, into the really holy place, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so how that worked was the high priest would go into the most holy place just one time a year. And they knew that if he did it wrong, he'd get struck down like dead. And so that, you know, they tied a rope around his ankle. So if the priest died, you know, they got to like pull him out because nobody else can go in there because that person will die too. You got to wait a year for the next priest, and that wouldn't be good. And plus the priest would be defiled because there's a dead body. I mean, the whole thing, right? And so this priest, the high priest, would go into the most holy place, the really holy place. He would take blood and he would offer it first for himself because he was defiled, he was sinful, and then for the unintentional sins of everyone else. This is how the covenant worked. That God would have the high priest go into the really, really holy place one time a year and offer the sacrifice, offer the blood for the forgiveness of sins. It appears to be a performance-based standard of holiness, right? It appears to be all performance-based, that if the priest does this, the people are forgiven, and therefore the people are found righteous. If the priest does this, right? And it totally has the appearance of performance-based merit, just right? But it's not. Even though it really seems like, well, I mean, we're kind of based on if we do this right, therefore we can get forgiven, you know, or if he does it right for me, I can't even help him. Like, if he does it right, then I'm forgiven. And if he doesn't, then I'm not forgiven. It sounds performance-based, but it's not. I asked, you know, why would you get a dog? You want a dog for companionship, right? You don't get a dog with the intention of, I just want to punish something. You don't get a dog with the idea of, I just want to be a tough disciplinarian. I just want him to do things and boss him around. You get a dog because you want to have companionship. God has humanity because he wants to have companionship. See, God hasn't changed in this regard. It's all about companionship. And so relationship. And so when this system was in place, God wanted to be with his people. But what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin entered, God couldn't be in sin. Like, there was a separation called a great divorce, right? There was a separation of what is holy and what is carnal or what is evil. And it's this separation, and man is now living in this world filled with evil where Satan rules. The prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. And so in that, God's desire for relationship was sincere, and so he made a way that the high priest could go in, offer a sacrifice that we could be forgiven. And it wasn't just to keep people busy, and it wasn't to keep people off balance. It was so that he could have relationship with us. Just like the dog sees everything he does as performance-based, we have a dog. I mean, you know, if he heals well, give him a treat. If he brings back the ball, you give him a treat. He sees it as performance-based. So do we. So oftentimes, even today in the New Covenant, we see our relationship with God as performance-based, but the intention of the owner, the intention of God, it's not that it's performance-based. It's that it's relational. And it's always been this way for him. It's easy to think that we're doing well, like when we strive towards God. The whole idea of a diet is good, but you know, you can work really hard and do it wrong, and it could have a bad effect on you. There's protein, carbs, and fat, right? Those are the three types of calories. And I can't remember, somebody just recently, I feel, in the last couple of weeks told me this, or maybe I heard it somewhere, but it was a nutritionist, and was saying fat is one of the worst labels for one of those types of calories. Because we think of fat and we go, oh, that's bad. I don't want any of that. It's actually a nutrient. Like all three of those are. Carbs, protein, and fat. Like they're all three nutrients and we need them. So if you take a diet and you on like a no fat diet where there's, you know, you're on non fat this, non fat that, and you literally don't have any fat, it sounds good, right? Because it's like, well, I want to cut out the fat in my life, so yeah, it sounds good, but it's actually I don't know if it's mislabeled because it truly is that, but it's a nutrient. Up to a certain point, it's a nutrient that your body actually needs. And so if you take it out and don't actually like fill yourself with the nutrient aspect of it, you're actually doing yourself harm. And it's not good on your body, even though like we're in a diet to get healthy. So sometimes we can go through the motions and really try to get better at something, and we're actually hurting ourselves. Like we're actually just not able to accomplish our goals. And this is kind of what the old covenant did for people, is they would work really hard to try to like satisfy the wrath of God. And it was never really quite complete. The sin just kept coming and the repetition kept coming. And so God like sees this. God's not some far away removed God. He's in this with humanity, and he sees this and he has compassion on humanity. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It's where God came from heaven to earth. And this is Jesus. He brought Jesus as the high priest who would do something that for years and years and years and years and years, the system that it kind of worked, kind of didn't work, but it kind of worked, but it was such a burden for everyone. God decided, I'm gonna do this differently. I'm gonna send my high priest, the high priest of heaven, who's sinless, and there's gonna be one sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, that's gonna change the spiritual format forever. This will be a night and day difference. And so if you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 7, so two chapters earlier. And we're gonna look at just four verses here. 25. Hebrews 7, 25. This is kind of in the middle of something, but I'm trying to minimize here. So he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's talking about Jesus. To save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That sentence is a relational sentence about God, about Christ, that Jesus strives, his goal is to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he's always interceding for us. He's always in prayer. Jesus, you know, we get our reward when we get to heaven. I mean, it's not going to feel like work at all. Jesus is putting in the hours. There's like no sleep. He is interceding. He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. This is what he's doing for us. This is what a high priest did in the Old Testament too. He stood between God and the people and he'd make a sacrifice on behalf of the people so that God would have mercy, so that there would be a restoration of relationship. So verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So if you remember in the first passage we looked at in Hebrews 9, it said the high priest would go in once a year to sacrifice, right, for blood, first for himself, then for all the sins of the others. And this is saying Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do the daily sacrifices. He went in one time, right? He went to the cross. He went one time, and it wasn't for the forgiveness of his own sin. It was for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. The last verse here says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests." He's talking about the Old Testament. This is what Hebrews does. He's saying, look, the Old Testament law would appoint different men. Okay, you're a priest. You're a priest. You're the high priest. And they would do what they're supposed to do. It was men in their weakness, men in their sin. But the word of the oath, so the word of the promise of God, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And this is Christ. This is who he is as high priest. When we say Jesus is priest, it's because he did something we should all be so grateful for. He gave us a new covenant, one in which he made the sacrifice, because all those other sacrifices were weak, made by weak, unqualified men to really do what they were asked to do. And today, if I was your priest in an old covenant and I had to, I cannot imagine trying to make a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. I'd have a big enough problem with my sins to put on everybody else's. I'm serious. I have no idea how that could possibly, I think I'd be in counseling big time, like big time. Like I just wouldn't be able to deal with that. And Jesus came, though, as the one-time sacrifice to make this is Jesus as priest. Goodness, it's such good news. So what does this mean? Jesus as the priest, Jesus as the high priest. There's two things I just want to point out. First, Jesus as the high priest, he solved the dilemma that we take for granted. But he solved the dilemma of our sins always outweighing our righteousness. He solved the dilemma of our sin always outweighing our righteousness. I hope right now there's not a person in here who feels like your sin is outweighing your righteousness. Just a moment, 20 minutes ago, we stood here, we confessed our sin to God. We didn't do it by sacrificing the goat, the cow, bird, none of that, by putting grain on the altar. Instead, we did it in prayer, and we appealed to the blood of Christ. See, he solved our dilemma. We don't have that dilemma anymore. His sacrifice was perfect. It was eternal, lasting. See, here's the thing. In Jesus as the priest, he puts a claim on us. He actually instills his identity on us, that we're saint. We talk about the balance of sinner, saint, but the reality of this is there shouldn't be one person in here who thinks that your sin is outweighing your righteousness. It's not the righteousness you earned, it's the righteousness Christ gave you, which makes this all the more powerful. It means that as we go through life, I'm not worried that I just had an angry thought. Now I gotta wait till the priest can do his thing and forgive me next week. It's not like that. Instead, it's Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's it. See, Jesus as the priest, he solved the dilemma we had, that our sin was always outweighing our righteousness. And the second thing he did is he made it that we have unhindered access to God. The very thing that God, we started this with, that God is relational and he does not want separation between God and man. He wants to be in relationship and companionship. Jesus made that happen. Last passage we're going to look at, then we're done, is Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, there's this is the very, very end of the chapter, verse 14, says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." The author's saying, look, we got a really good high priest, the best ever. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest that he knows the power of temptation. Yeah, he was strong enough, he didn't fall for it, but he knows it. And so he understands us. He's human. Jesus is human. He's fully God, fully man. And so verse 16 says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is what unhindered access to God looks like. That we would have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to the God of grace who sits upon the throne, knowing that with that comes mercy and grace to help us in a time of need, when we're weak, when we can't do it ourselves. This is what Jesus has enabled for us. He's given us unhindered access to God. So we're a week away. Next week is Palm Sunday, and that's Holy Week. And I think of, as I was just looking through Hebrews this week, I went, wow, this is Good Friday right here. This whole book is Good Friday. It's Jesus the priest. It's Jesus the sacrifice that would set us all free. My prayer is that we would just engage spiritually even during Lent, especially the remainder, especially as we go into next week with Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter. Can't wait for Easter. Best day of the year, honestly. It is. It's the greatest victory ever. And it, so much of that stems from this topic today, that Jesus is our priest. He made it an eternal fix for our sins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the joy that was set before you, that you would go to the cross on our behalf. And Jesus, the world used to look one way in trying to draw near to you. But because of your mercy, because of you wanting restoration between God and you, or between humanity and you, Jesus, you came to earth and you died for us, and we praise you. We thank you for being our high priest. We thank you for the restoration that affords us. And we love you, Lord. Amen.